Anytime I travel, anytime we're out, particularly if we go out west, and even if we go overseas, I tend to always, during the feast, I think about pilgrims and travelers. And you know, we took a little hike while we were in Colorado up a valley and hiked about a mile and a half up this little trail. And we get up there and there was a homestead. And you see something like that and you think, how in the world did people get to this spot and choose this spot? You see these places, and then same thing when you go overseas and you think about the journey that people took to leave where most of us came from, quite frankly, you know, European descent, most of us, and to get here to this nation and understand what they went through to do that, it kind of blows my mind, because travel today for us can seem arduous, and we do it like that. We don't do it at 5 or 10 miles at a time. So when you think about what people endure to travel and to establish their place, their homeland in this country, it really is mind-blowing, quite honestly. And so today I actually kind of want to talk about that a little bit. And if, for those of you who want a title for a sermon, I have Our Spiritual Heritage and Homeland. That is my title, Our Spiritual Heritage and Our Homeland. Yeah, some of you might know I'm somewhat of a very novice person who's interested in ancestry and DNA and all of that stuff. I recently became more curious about my own ancestry, and I did the DNA test, and I tried to do my own research on my heritage, but I do it at a very novice level. I do not get in my car and drive to graveyards and do all of the stuff that everyone else does, and that's why I say I'm novice. I don't really put any real effort into it. I try to get what I can glean very easily with very minimal effort. But with all of that that's available now, and most of you realize, you can get your DNA tested and that'll tell you kind of what your heritage might be in terms of where you came from. And then you can get on sites like Ancestry.com and you can start tracing your family, and you can go back to a certain distance pretty comfortably. But at some point it all becomes very, very difficult to understand where you came from. Really, to understand anything beyond a few hundred years is practically impossible, unless you have quite a pedigree and it's been tracked. And most of us, we're here because we didn't have much of a pedigree. We were running from something, whether it was war or famine or the law, who knows? That's how we end up where we are. But anyway, with all that stuff that's available, you really can't find out that much about who you are, where you're from. And, you know, I did the ancestry or the DNA test myself, because I never understood really anything about where I was from. I knew my family names, and I knew my family names were English, so I did the DNA test, and pretty much it came back, yes, you're English. One thing that was surprising for me personally is I had a lot of Scottish in my family, and I had no idea until I started going back through my ancestry and finding some people with Scottish names. So, like, at one point they had me as high as 60% Scottish in DNA, but I can't find that in my heritage. And then now it's been readjusted, because they're constantly readjusting, and I'm down to a 46% Scottish, which still is difficult to explain when you, again, look at my actual heritage and where my family came from. But anyway, as we sit here, as God's children, as the children that He has called to His family, we must have an understanding of where we come from spiritually. We must have an understanding of how we got here, and also have somewhat of an understanding, a very true sense of where we are going, the destination that we are on. People who came and settled in this country, they had a destination in mind. They knew what they wanted. And many, many of them did not make it. Many, many people did not make it to that homeland that they sought. And there are many reasons for that. But we, as God's children, are seeking a homeland, aren't we? We're seeking a permanent place. And we are on a journey. It's a spiritual journey, and we're going to a spiritual place. And yet, we have to be very confident that we are going to get there, and we won't, or we will not make it. We can be very discouraged at times, and we could lose or fail to, we could fail to achieve that homeland that we are seeking. The good part of it all is we understand from the scripture both where we came from spiritually and where we are headed. So that should be our guide. That should be the basis of where we are going. So I have a few points today, and point number one is just simply that. We must know where we came from and where we are going. We must know where we came from and where we are going. Another way to say that is we must have some sense of our own destiny. We must have some sense of our own destiny. And I use that word destiny lightly, but it's a biblical term. And I think for what we're talking about today, it applies very well. Let's turn to John 8:14. John 8:14 to start. Just want to give a sense of how Jesus Christ saw himself when he was walking this earth, when he was being challenged by the Pharisees about what he taught, who he was, and just see how he saw himself. In John 8:14, Jesus answered the Pharisees and he said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and I know where I am going." He had a true sense of what his destiny was. He knew his purpose. And I would challenge us to understand the same thing. Have a true sense of where we are going, to know our purpose, to know why we are here, to know why we are called, to know what our purpose is. But he also said to them, "But you do not know where I came from and from where and where I am going." But I just wanted to make the point with this verse. Jesus Christ, who is our example, who we follow, it's who we profess to follow, he had no doubt his purpose. He knew it early on. And I think since we have been called, we should understand our purpose. Are we confident in that? Are we confident in the calling of God, the promises of God, the power and faithfulness of God to fulfill those promises? Do we have confidence in that? Do we know where we're going? With all faithful assurance, do we know? Because if we don't, we may not be able to get there. We have to have the confidence in God. Let's look at Ephesians 1 on this point. Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, we'll begin in verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ." Verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Basically what he's saying is God foreknew, God predetermined that he would work with a group of people. He predetermined that a group of people would be called by him, that he would put his spirit within them, and that they would be converted and receive salvation. That's what he means by predestination. God knew by his own power, by his own might, nothing that we would do, God would bring a group of people to eternal life. And he knew that from the beginning. He knew his plan. He was confident in his plan, just as Jesus Christ was confident in his plan. Do we have that confidence in that plan? Going on in verse 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." We have a land that we're going to, a kingdom that we are to inherit. Do we understand what that is? Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is what He means by predestination. He knows that He has a kingdom coming through His power, through His might, and He has people who are going to inherit that. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. This is the process of getting there. You trusted in Him because you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have that promise from God that He will deliver us to His kingdom. He will take us to that homeland that we are seeking. It is a promise. And we must understand that. Who, verse 14, or what, the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance? It is a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So do we have confidence where we are going? Do we know where we came from, how we got here today, and we know where we're going? In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, just to reinforce this blessing, this promise that's been given to us, 1 Peter 1, verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, to an inheritance. This is our inheritance. This is a land that we have been given. The promised kingdom that has been given to us. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. It won't be taken away from us. It's not land that belongs to somebody else. It is a place that is reserved for us. Verse 4, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, that is where we are going. And we have to be confident in that. If we're going to make it to our destination, we have to have that level of confidence. Not in our power, not in our ability, not in our strength. We can't have any confidence in that. We have to have confidence in the promises of God and knowing that God, who predetermined that this was going to happen, will make it happen. It is by His great power it will happen. Nothing we do can make it happen. Verse 2, or my second point is our sense of belonging. In our lives, our sense of belonging must not be rooted in a physical nation or a country. Otherwise, our identity cannot be rooted in a physical nation or an identity. Hebrews 11. If you would, you could turn with me to Hebrews 11. We're going to read a little bit from Hebrews 11. We know the examples of the patriarchs. We can read about here. We're going to read about the example of Abraham. He did not see himself as an Egyptian, obviously. I'm thinking of Moses. He did not see himself as rooted in a particular nation. He was willing to go wherever God led him. And we too must be willing to go wherever God leads us. And our loyalty has to be to that future kingdom that we are pursuing. It cannot be to this kingdom on earth. We can't have a loyalty to this world, as we know. And we can't even have a loyalty to our own kingdom, our own possessions, our own physical place in this earth. Our loyalty has to be to that future kingdom. But anyway, let's pick up in Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." is a parallel. We've been given a promise, and we are in a temporary dwellings. This should be considered temporary, the life that we live, because Abraham saw his life, his dwelling, as temporary. But he was given a promise, and we are given a promise. Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He was waiting for the same promises that we are waiting on. And skipping down to verse 13. And these, Hebrews 11, verse 13, "And these all," and talking about, there were others in this chapter we did not read about in terms of their faith. "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." That is the mentality that Paul is teaching us here, or who the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. We have to see our place here in this land, in this state, in this county, in this city. It's all temporary. We're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. We have to see beyond where we are today and be looking for that spiritual kingdom that is to come, the true homeland that we are promised. Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Verse 15, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to go back. But now they desire something much better." They desire, that is, a heavenly country, a different country. We're seeking a spiritual kingdom. We're not seeking a physical kingdom on this earth. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." He has prepared a place for them. And back to our point one, God has prepared a place for us. And are we confident in that? That he has a place prepared for us. From the beginning, he has prepared a place for those who would follow him, that would obey him. And are we seeking that with all of our heart and our soul and our mind? Are we seeking that kingdom? Our point number three on this journey that we're on, if we're going to survive essentially this journey, our point three, our pilgrimage or our migration, I think of it as a migration because I think of people who migrated to this country, and then when they got to this country, they migrated across this country seeking a homeland. But our pilgrimage or our migration will require sacrifice and discomfort. It's going to require sacrifice and discomfort. I can tell you that no one who immigrated to America did so without some discomfort and sacrifice. And anyone who immigrated or migrated from the eastern nations westward, and particularly if they went across the Rocky Mountain Range, if they followed the Oregon Trail and the various paths of the Oregon Trail, they would have sacrificed and they would have suffered. And many, many did not make it. Many, many did not make it. Maybe an odd verse, but I want to use this verse for this this point, that there will be sacrifice, there will be discomfort. But Matthew 7, verse 13. Most of you know this set of scripture by heart, obviously. But if you may be like me, you can't recall the verse, you know the scripture. I'm so terrible at memorizing verses. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." There are few who find it. There are few who, well, there are few who will make it, essentially. I've often thought about, as we drive, if you've ever driven west or driven across the desert, which I know most of you have you ever just come across a homestead like the one I mentioned earlier. One I mentioned earlier is in a beautiful place. I understand why you would seek that place. It was gorgeous. Mountains all around and beautiful grasslands. And I just don't know how they got there, to be quite honest. I don't know how they got there and built the barns and built the houses. And but when you're traveling and you see a house, though, that's, let's say it's between here and the Rockies. Maybe it's out on the plains, or maybe it's in the badlands of South Dakota, or maybe it's in the deserts of Arizona. Do you ever look at that and think, how did someone choose to live there? How did they end up there? That surprises me as much as anything, because I'm like, this is awful. Why would anybody want to live in this place? I often think that that's where they ran out of steam and they decided to put down roots. I sometimes believe, as you're driving and you get to a spot and you think, that is the worst place in the world to live, I think that's where they ended up, because they simply just ran out of resources, or they ran out of hope. They just simply thought, this is all I can do. I can't do anymore. I can't make another step forward. I may be speculating on that, but that's how it appears. Because why would you choose that spot? Why would you choose to live in the desert? People do. I don't know why. I think many of the people who did that just simply misjudged the difficulty of the journey that they had in front of them. Most of them were sold essentially a bill of goods, right? I mean, they how would I put that? They were sold a dream. You know, come west. Come to the Willamette Valley. Come to, you know, they showed the beautiful lush lands, and they said, ooh, I'm going to go out there and get some of that. But they had no idea what it was going to take to get there. So many of them, very weary, very worn, very beaten, I think they stopped well short of their intended destination. Do we have any concept of how narrow the gate really is? I mean, when Christ talked about the narrow gate, how narrow is that gate? How difficult is that journey going to be? He says very few find it. I think it's going to be more difficult than the journey west, because a good percentage did make it to the lush lands. We could say many made it, not very few. But it was a very, very difficult journey. And we are on a very, very difficult journey. But God will fulfill His promise. He didn't say how many. He just said, some are predestined. I have predetermined, I have made the commitment that I will fulfill this by my strength. But it is a narrow gate, and it's a warning to us all. If we get weary and we get tired and we get worn, we can't stop. We can't stop short and settle halfway there. We can't stop short and settle 75% of the way there, or 90% of the way there. It is an all or nothing for us. We have to keep going forward. There will be sacrifice and there will be discomfort. In Romans 8 verse 35, we're given encouragement. We're given a great deal of encouragement. Romans 8 verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth. I think of the Rocky Mountains. What a height. You know, guys that found those first passes and led people over those passes at 14,000 feet, some of them as high as that, 11,000 feet, snow 10 feet deep. How did they do it? Well, they were determined to do it. And we have to have that same level of determination. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Basically, the ever-present love of God and our Savior Jesus Christ will strengthen us. It will fuel our devotion. And it should reinforce our commitment to stay the course, to persevere through whatever comes our way or whatever obstacle is placed in front of us. And there will be obstacles. Nothing good, I used to say, ever comes easy, right? Most everything requires hard work. But if you were to obtain a homeland in the West that was worth having, you were going to persevere. You were going to suffer, or you would not obtain that homeland. It was not going to get there. You were not going to get there. More encouraging words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't let down. We don't let go. We keep the vision strong in our forefront of our mind. We have to do that. Otherwise, we will not make it. Even though our outward man is perishing, we're getting tired, we're growing weak, and we're growing weary, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We have to see the end goal. We have to be confident that God will fulfill those promises and get us there. Point four. Much of our baggage, or the possessions that we currently hold dear, I call it baggage, our luggage, whatever you want to call it. In our home, I think we call it junk. Much of our baggage must be left behind or discarded along the way if we are to complete the journey. We have to let go of some things. Now, of course, we're going to compare that to physical baggage, physical junk. But spiritually, we realize that we all carry a lot of spiritual junk. We have a lot of spiritual baggage. We have a lot of things in our minds, whether it's emotions and feelings, or whether it's just bad character traits, habits, pride, vanity. All of those things that we carry personally in our lives, and we all have them, we're going to have to let go of them. And I can call this junk, baggage. Matthew 9, verse 21, we're going to look at the parable of the rich young ruler. And again, kind of a, maybe you might think a little bit of an odd comparison for this. But Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said to the rich young ruler when he asked, "How do I enter the kingdom?" Jesus basically told him what to do. "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Then come follow me. I will take you to that destination. I will get you where you need to be." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had a lot of possessions. He had a lot of baggage. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Now, I've heard it said, and I believe this to be true, along with all of those possessions that this rich guy had, he had money, he had things, he had cattle, he had homes, I'm sure. He had a lot of possessions. He also, though, would have had a lot of responsibility as the ruler or the head of that home, the head of his estate, which I think also makes it more understandable why he was so sorrowful. It's hard for us to let go of the things that we hold dear. Sometimes it's just simply our responsibilities. It's our sense of place sometimes. It might be our careers, our sense of, and certainly it's our families. Some of us hold on to a lot of baggage because we're tied down to this world that we live in. He had a sense of commitment to the physical life that he lived. And we all have that. It's called the kingdom of you and me, the kingdom of Tim. I hold on to a lot of things, a lot of responsibility, a sense of commitment to the personal life, my kingdom. And if I'm going to make it to God's kingdom, which is not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, I have to let go. You have to let go. We all have to let go of these physical things, not just physical possessions, but physical commitments and responsibilities. We have to learn to let go of those. That baggage will hold us back. Some of our relationships we'll have to let go of because it will hold us back. We will be unable to attain that which we are seeking. When we look at this young man, when he's talking about the rich, the wealthy, yeah, I like to think of it as when Nathan came to David, King David, and said, after his affair with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah, and he told him the story about the sheep, and David got all upset about it, and he says, "You are that man." Well, you are that man. You are that wealthy man. We are that wealthy ruler. We have much possessions. We have much sense of responsibility, much sense of belonging in this physical world. And we have to learn to let go of it because we aren't seeking a physical kingdom. We're seeking a spiritual homeland. We aren't looking to expand our possessions in this life. So we have to be looking out, or we're in danger of not making it all the way. We will not be able to go through that narrow gate with all of that baggage. It just won't fit. It's not going to fit. But I ask the question again, who knows how narrow that gate is? I read a quick little article on history.com. It's called 9 Things You May Not Know About the Oregon Trail. And this is just a little visualization on this point. It's written by Evan Andrews, and again, it was on history.com. It says, as the traffic on the Oregon Trail increased, a bustling industry of frontier trading posts sprang up to supply food and equipment for the 5-month haul. That's what they expected it to take. And so this is people crossing the Mississippi and heading west. Improper jumping off points like Independence, Missouri. Unscrupulous merchants made a killing by conning frightened pioneer families into buying more provisions than they actually needed. The overloading meant that many sections of the trail became junk heaps filled with discarded food barrels and wagon parts. Broken down prairie schooners, that's just their wagons, and dead draft animals also littered the roads or trails. And it wasn't unusual to see personal items like books and clothes and furniture. People were carrying everything. They were carrying all of this baggage on a journey because they didn't understand how difficult that journey was going to be. They had no idea how difficult it was going to be. And I question sometimes how, if I understand, just how difficult it may be. Fort Laramie in Wyoming eventually became known as Camp Sacrifice for its reputation as an Oregon Trail dumping ground. During the gold rush of 1849, pioneers reportedly abandoned a whopping 20,000 pounds of bacon outside of its walls. Any journey that we're going to take that's worth taking will most likely be easier and much more tolerable if we can pack lightly. If we can bring it about, I know when I travel, if I can get my pack down, if I can get my packing down, the whole trip is better. I know when I'm hiking or taking a journey, the lighter you can get that pack, the better your trip is. Down to where you're counting ounces, it makes it that much better. If we are going to get to the journey, you know, if we're going to fulfill this trip, if we're going to complete our journey, if we're going to achieve the kingdom, we're going to have to slim down on our packing. We're going to have to shed some of the weight. We're going to have to get rid of some of the junk that we're carrying. Otherwise, it may prohibit us from making the trip. Point five. Even with our most diligent efforts, we still need assistance over the challenges. We will still need assistance over the challenges. And I only have one. This is a short one. Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. And Christ's own words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And we all are heavy laden in many respects. "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I think most of you have heard it explained really kind of what he's saying here about this yoke. It's not he's putting a yoke on you in terms of a heavy load. What he's basically saying is, come, team with me. Put this yoke that's over me on you, and I will carry you. I will help you. We will work together as a team. Yoked together with our Savior, we can make it. We can achieve the promises that have been laid out there for us, the inheritance that has been put out there for us. We will get to that destination. If we can't yoke ourselves with Him, it's not likely we will get there despite our best effort. Because we cannot do it on our own. It all will happen because of the power, because of the might, because of the will of our Creator and our Savior, not our own. So we do have to yoke ourselves with Jesus Christ if we are going to make the trip. Brethren, the kingdom of our inheritance is worth the sacrifice, and that's my final point. The kingdom of our inheritance is worth the sacrifice, any sacrifice that we can make. The people who made it to those destinations, who fled from war and starvation and made it to America, it was worth their sacrifice. Whatever they had to do, it was worth it to get here, to the land of promise, in a sense. It was worth it for those back in the that achieved the promised land, to suffer what they suffered to achieve the promised land. And it's worth it for us to suffer whatever we have to suffer to achieve the promised land that has been promised to us. We'll go back to Matthew 19. In the parable of the rich young ruler, and pick it up in verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Of course, he's speaking to his disciples. But verse 29, "And everyone," speaking to us, "who has left houses or brothers or sisters," we're speaking about sometimes spiritual baggage here, "or father or mother or wife or children or lands," who's given up this tie to this physical life that we live and sought a spiritual homeland, for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. It's worth it. If we can make it to that destination, it is worth it. It's so hard to see. It's so hard to have a vision for the future and see what, how great it's going to be. It's also very difficult to see how narrow that gate is and how difficult it's going to be to get there. It's two extremes, really. What a difficult journey, but what a great reward. Nothing good comes easy. Nothing good comes easy. But we also know, again, we're promised, we do not have to go through this on our own. Hebrews 12, verse 2. In conclusion, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Kind of breaking into a thought here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? It was seeing the fulfillment of that plan. It was seeing you and I and so many others receive those promises to inherit that kingdom. That was the joy that was set before him. Despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do we see the joy that is set before us? Brethren, it is certain that in time things will be difficult. Things will be challenging. But we must know where we are going. And we must know how to get there.